In the garden, there were two main pillars that Satan went after. He went after the authority of God's word, and he went after the sufficiency of God's word. Satan attacked the words that God gave Adam. God told Adam that basically this whole place is yours. You can have everything here except, you know the story, one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of it, Adam, Eve, you will surely die. Then Satan comes along sometime after that and likes to offer another word. He says, I'd like to offer you another authority, another word. It goes against what your first authority, what God told you. But it will make you and Eve more powerful. It will make you greater. And then you will, by that, know more. And then Satan says, well, God's keeping things from you. You cannot trust that authority. You're going to have to trust me. I have a more sure, a better word than what God told you. The word you got from God was insufficient. I have something more. You will not surely die. The temptation to try and find truth, to try and find some other authority alongside or instead of God's authority has always been with us. And one of the evidences, of course, is at the Reformation. In the Reformation, at the center of this controversy was authority. It was between the Protestants and Catholics. Sola Scriptura, meaning God's word alone is our authority. And then you have Solus Christus, Scripture alone in the person and work of Christ alone. And when it comes to the authority of God's word, the idea from the Catholic Church was you needed an interpreter. The common folk, the normal person, does not have the capability of understanding what God has said and what he has revealed. You're going to need the church to do that for you. So come and then we'll break it apart for you, and then that's how you're going to be fed. And by that, they became the authority. God's word took kind of a second class. It was the church. It was tradition that was the authority. And where I want to take us this morning in our time together is to fight against those two common errors that's been with us since the garden. Salvation in Christ alone, on the authority of God's word alone. That's the gospel. That's our foundation. That's our zeal. That's our first things that we need to know that fuels everything we do. So if you would, your Bible's probably open to 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn it to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I think that's 1063 in your pew Bible. Colossians chapter 1. A little bit about this book. Colossians is a very short book, only four chapters. It's Christ-centered. It only take you, 10 to 15 minutes to read it probably. And there's only 2,200 words in this entire book. It's straightforward. It's easy to understand. It's a book that you can kind of get your arms around and kind of understand it in a short amount of time. Sometimes you go to certain books, maybe Exodus or Leviticus, and you're thinking, man, that's a long book. I don't know in a short amount of time can I get a good understanding of that. And that all has its place, of course. But in this opportunity, it's a short book that you can master. You can get a good sense of what's going on. So in the times that I have to stand up here, the opportunities to preach for you, we're going to go through, since we at Grace preach verse by verse, we'll go through this book verse by verse. So who knows how long that'll take, when I'll have the opportunities to be up here in front of you. But so why, we have to ask, why are we expounding Colossians? Well, as a young preacher, I thought it would be best to keep our focus on Christ. And as you will see, this book is Christ-centered to the max. The gospel is its theme from cover to cover. It's the basics of the faith throughout the entire book. It has plenty of doctrine in it, but it also has, towards the end, this practical application part. It's the full picture in a really short way. It tells us about false teachings to be aware of. We won't get to that today, but we will see that someday, Lord willing. It has faith, hope, and love, the main part of the faith in Christianity that we want to increase and grow in. So much time will be spent on Jesus. And even in our text this morning, the first four verses, Christ is mentioned four times to give you a sense of what this book is going to be about. It's going to be about Christ. And this morning it's going to be about the gospel. So first thing we need to do, of course, when you come to a text, you need to gather yourself. You need to figure out what's the context, what's going on here, who wrote it, when was it written. But before that, let's read the text. So Colossians 1, verse 1, God's word says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just in all the world also it has constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is our faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So as you need to do, like I said, with any book that you're starting with, you need to get an understanding. You need to get the background. So you can see that Paul, it tells us right up front, he's the author, writing to these saints, these faithful brethren in a town called Colossae. This town was made up of mainly Gentiles, but it also had Jews there as well. And further study will tell you that in Colossae was a small town in what is modern-day Turkey now. And that Paul was writing to this small church, and he's writing from a prison cell in Rome. And it's interesting to note, but most people believe that Paul didn't plant this church, nor has he ever met these people. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who he has not personally seen his face." And scholars tell us that this Colossian named Epaphras, who heard Paul's preaching in Ephesus during Paul's 3-year missionary journey there. And Epaphras would have believed the gospel during that 3-year journey, and then he would have went back to Colossae and shared what he has learned. And you can see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant." So he, like I said, returned to his hometown, many scholars believed, and he preached this wonderful good news that he heard from Paul sometime during that 3 years that Paul was at Ephesus. And he's sharing this good news, and that was the birth of this Colossian church there in Colossae. But like I said, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and later, years later, he's allowed to have visitors visit him in this prison cell at Rome. And one of those visitors is Epaphras. And he comes 1,300 miles to see Paul in this prison cell and to tell him of this good report of what his church is doing there in Colossae. And he also tells him of some false teaching that's going on there or rising up within the church. And that's really why Epaphras came all that way to see Paul. So he tells Paul some stuff about the church. And in Colossians 2, verse 4, Paul says this, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." So there were some type of arguments going on that were persuasive. And then verse 8 of chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than Christ." So Christ is the center, but there's some other arguments. There's some other elementary principles coming in. And Epaphras is telling Paul about this. And so Paul writes this letter back to this church to keep them focused on the first things. But like I said, we're not going to get to those heresies and that false teaching today. But preaching verse by verse, Lord willing, we'll get there. So starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So we have to stop right there. So why does Paul, is he just kind of stretching his muscles here, flexing a little bit, showing that, hey, he's an apostle, you're going to have to listen to him? Well, not really. He's not on this authority kick, but like I said, he's never met these people. So he has to tell them that I am Paul. I'm the one that has authority. I'm an apostle, but also I'm not an apostle by my own will. I was actually on the way to persecute Christians, to kill Christians, and And God had a different plan for me. And so by the will of God, I'm an apostle. Not because of anything that I've done. I was actually trying to do the opposite. And so that's why he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But also he says he's an apostle to let them know he's taking the time in this jail cell to write this letter. And he's not going to give his opinion. This is not an opinion piece like you would do to a newspaper or something. This is Paul the apostle that has authority behind it. Not Paul's authority, but the word of God behind it. By the will of God. So he's letting them know that God made him an apostle. And what he's getting ready to say has authority. And if you remember in my introduction, that's the part we have trouble with ever since the garden. Is authority. What we're going to submit to. So this is the author. And if you want to hear more about Paul, I don't have the time right now, but if you would, get on Sermon Audio, get on the church website. And Steve, back in 2009, in his very first sermon, our very first teaching series of Romans, very first one was in 2009, entitled, Who is this man Paul? Who is this man Paul? It's the best 50 minutes you'll hear on who Paul is. It was so good. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So a common introduction, as Paul always does in his letters, except in Galatians. He did not do this introduction because he was coming at them pretty hard in that letter. But so the word saints here is pretty important. It's easy to read over quickly. Yeah, saints, what's the big deal? Well, these are Gentiles that were, if you remember, at one time were not in the faith. Jews were the chosen, and the Gentiles were outside the faith. So anytime that you're thinking, are you in the faith or are you not? And then here's Paul telling you, hey, saints, hey, faithful brethren, you are in. You are in the faith. And so saints is not just some old believers dead and, you know, up in heaven somewhere. Saints are fellow believers right here on earth. If you're a believer, you are a saint. Saints simply means set apart one. Those who have been set apart. So you Gentiles who were not God's people at one time, you are now God's people. I'm writing this letter to you. And notice that word, faithful brethren. The faithful brethren are those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ are the same those who have God as their Father. And all that is in verse 2. We have been adopted as Gentiles. We have been grafted in. We are in the family of God. And the Father's grace through Jesus Christ, His Son, is given to those people in Colossae by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 tells you. So that you have the Trinity there in the first 8 verses. And you can miss stuff like that. It just takes diligent study to see that and to look, where's God the Father? Where's Jesus Christ? Where's the Holy Spirit? Right there, always. The Trinity is always in front of us. So Paul there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you had for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And that's where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, is with this word, gospel. So if you want to jot down some bullet points, I'll kind of quickly go over them, and I'll let you know when we're going through one of them. So number one would be Colossians chapter 1, 1 through 8 has a gospel theme to it, a gospel theme. And you might have saw it. If you look at it there, you heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. You got to think, what's come to me? Well, he just got done saying, the gospel. The gospel has come to you. Verse 6 goes on, just as in all the world, it. What's the it? It's the gospel. The gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it, there it is again, that word it, even as the gospel has been doing in you also since the day you heard of, there it is again, it, heard of the gospel and understood the grace of God in truth. And then in verse 7, we see more of this it. Just as you learned it, which would be, of course, the gospel from Epaphras. So Paul in his greeting and his introduction is going back to the foundation. Like I said, going back to first things. To the, as he says, the word of truth. And they've heard it, they've believed it, and Paul's saying, you're living this out. It's bearing fruit in your life. So the theme, point one, is the theme of these first eight verses is simply the gospel. Number two, the meaning. What does the word gospel mean? Well, it's the word euangelion, and it means to evangelize, or evangel. It simply means good news. Good news. It was a word like a battle word. It described how the battle went. So you would hope that after the battle, somebody would come running in and saying, euangelion, which means good news. We have won the battle. It's a good news of victory, that you just won the victory. Not you, but those who are fighting for you. And the word then came to mean good news, the best news, the greatest news. Number three, news. I said news. This is content. This is information. This is history to be received. This is something outside of you. This is true. This is good news if you believe it to be good news or not. It's good news. This is simply news. This is not a list of what you have to do to make it good news. It's already that. It's to be believed. And so a lot of times people can say the gospel and then it's just a bunch of lists of things that they need to do. That's not good news at all. That's actually law. And there's a place for law, but this is not law. The gospel is not law. This is news to be believed, and once believed, will change your life. No, as he read already, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us in a succinct way what the gospel is. It's in verses 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received. It ain't anything that they did. They simply received it, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Then verse 3, that Christ died according to the scriptures. That's history. That's truth, a body of truth that's outside of you. If you believe it or if you don't believe it, it's there. It's history. It's fact. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and there it is again, according to the scriptures, according to history, according to God's word. The good news about Jesus Christ. Without this news, there is no such thing as good news. We don't have hope. There's no hope for us. We don't have love. We don't have heaven. We don't have a purpose. We don't even have an existence without Jesus Christ. We don't have life. Listen, guys, if you don't have Jesus and you don't have that good news, you don't really have anything. There is nothing for you. Number four, the gospel is a word of truth. The word of truth. Look at verse 5. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel is the essence of truth. It's scandalous. Men do not, women do not like to be told that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They don't like to be told they need something. And in this, good news is you need Jesus. You need something outside of you to save you from God's wrath, but also to save you from yourself. And that's your truth, they would say. That's good for you. That's fine. I don't care what you believe, but keep it over there. Don't try to impose that on me. I'm just over here minding my own business, and here you are coming in with this euangelion, this good news. That's your truth. Keep it over there, they might say. Well, the gospel is the power for salvation. So don't neglect this word of truth. Number five, this leads right into, this is the only gospel. So when they say, you keep it over there, well, yeah, I can keep it over here, but you have to know this. You have to know this only gospel. Number five, only gospel. Since the gospel is about Christ, and since Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. So no one can have the good news of calling God their Father, or going to heaven, or seeing Christ, all the benefits of the gospel. If you want that, you have to go through Jesus. It's the only gospel. Jesus is saying, I am the only gospel. I am it. It's exclusive in its nature. And like I said, it's scandalous. It's damning if you don't believe it. So it has that power too, that it can save you, but if you deny it, then it damns you. It is power. It is the gospel we are talking about. It's the only gospel. It is the good news. So how do you know, Nathan, that this is the only gospel? How do you know this is the only religion? How do you know that this is the only gospel? There's a separation with Christianity and all other religions. There's a lot of religions, I think like 3 million or so, but there's really two, and you've heard this before, but it's good to be reminded that Christianity is the only religion that's based on grace, grace alone. It's the only one. All other religions have your personal works involved, your attainment, your striving, your earning, your keeping, your doing. All of them have that as its foundation and throughout the entire faith of that religion. Christianity is the one that's founded on grace, only grace, and it's founded in another person's works, only his works. You have to believe and trust in his works. And then once you do that, you will then, of course, work from that. But that's what separates the two religions in the world, personal accomplishment or divine accomplishment, trusting in another's works or trusting in your own works. That's how we know this is the true faith, is that Jesus, the only religion where God actually came down to live the life you should have lived and to die the death you deserve to die. And placing trust in that, well, that's salvation. That's the gospel. Number six, like I said, the gospel is rooted in grace. Colossians 1:6, which has come to you, just as in all the world, has also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's just another way of saying the gospel. It's the grace of God in truth. All other religions are based on the fact that you have to earn. You have to earn. You have to make your way to God. You have to seek Him out in your own strength. Christianity is, it's already been earned for you. Christianity is, God came to us. Other religions say, well, here's one of the ways. Here's a way. Jesus says, no, I am the way. I am the way. Other religions say, here's a new truth. Or they say, well, here's a truth that might help you. Jesus again, no, I am the truth. I am the truth. Other religions say, well, here's life. Come and obey these commands. And then from that, you can have life. Do these good deeds, and then you'll get something. And Jesus says, no, I am the life. Other religions say, attain to righteousness. And our gospel, God's gospel, says, no, Jesus is our righteousness. That's the whole point. You're not attaining to a righteousness. You're receiving a righteousness that's not your own. It's alien. It's outside of you and applied to you. And you don't climb a ladder to go get it. It's given to you by your trust, by your clinging, by your faith. A faith, as we'll learn, is a gift from God. So Jesus says, no, I am your righteousness. Number seven, the gospel is sufficient. Remember the two pillars Satan went after, the authority and the sufficiency. The sufficiency of the gospel. Our human nature, this is similar to what we just got done talking about, but our human nature is, as C.S. Lewis called, Christianity plus. So say you agree with me and, okay, Christianity is the only religion. Yes, it's based on grace. I understand all that. That's good. But now it's Christianity plus. It's Christianity and also Jesus plus this, the gospel plus that. That's how you really get God. That's how you're really saved. Grace plus works. It all comes in a lot of different forms in Christianity or false Christianity. One of them just that come to my mind is a Christian must get married. You have to get married to be a true Christian. That's what you're going to have to do. And then once you're married, you have to have a lot of kids. You can't just have a few kids. You got to have a lot of kids. And then from that, we'll conquer America through that. That's kind of the newest one going on right now is we've got to conquer America the best ways to have a lot of kids First, you got to get married, then have a lot of kids, and then we'll conquer America through that. But that's just what's going on now. That's what's being pushed now. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, it'll be, no, don't have any kids. You know, so it's always Christianity plus. And you have to ask the obvious question, and that is the gospel sufficient? Are you complete in Christ, or is there something lacking? Does he not complete you? Apparently, that was one of the heresies going on there in Colossae. And it was during this time there was an offering of some kind of fullness. There was something that they needed more to be more full, a Christ plus. And you can see it in verse 19 of chapter 1. And why Paul says this, you might think, why is he saying this? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And here's why he says that. Because people were saying, you're not complete. In verse 10, he says, in him you have been made complete. He is head of all rule and authority. You are complete in him. There's no Christianity plus. There's no Jesus and this. And the grace, but also, drop all that for justification, for salvation. There is not Christianity plus. You'll hear, well, I'm doing pretty good. You're doing pretty good in your faith, but you need this. You need this right here, or this one thing, or more. You're not complete in your justification, is what they'll say. The Catholics will tell us that we're doing pretty good with our doctrine, that's okay, but you need the sacraments. You're missing out on what the sacraments mean. You're missing all that. You got to have that, and then you'll have the full picture. The Charismatics would tell us that you're doing pretty good in your doctrine, your knowledge is pretty good, but you're not experiencing him. You need the gifts, the miraculous sign gifts. That's what you need. Then you'll be full. Then you'll be a full Christian. The Churches of Christ would tell us that we need a little baptism, and then we can get the fullness of Christ. Because without that, you're just not going to get it. The big Eva churches would tell us, you're doing good in your knowledge, but you need a deeper life. You need a more full life. You need the next level. You need to be fulfilled. You need to be excited, always pushing Christ plus. Then the worldly establishments that you really can't even call churches at all would tell us that we need gospel plus self-esteem. Gospel plus self-esteem. You need to feel good about yourself. Stay young. Stay happy. Live the prosperous life. And we know that only just leads to what we call the gospel of financial gains. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is, of course, no gospel at all. And there's much we can say about all that, but we must move on. Then you have the I've heard this gospel before crowd. I've heard this before. I've believed it. Yes, I understand it. But we gotta move on. We gotta go to something deeper than the gospel. We gotta move to I gotta have my intellect to attain to something besides this. This is simple. This is easy. Yeah, I get it, but let's move on. That would be Christ plus some type of higher knowledge. Christ plus intellect. It's always Christ plus. Always Christianity and always grace and also. Satan really doesn't have any new tricks, as you know, up his sleeve. It's the same old heresies. They just come in different packages. And they'll normally come in one of these categories to keep your mind and focus looking for these categories. It would be Christ plus tradition. Christ plus tradition. Christ plus emotion. You're not there yet. You need some emotion. These are all good things. Don't hear me say tradition's bad, emotion's bad. But it's to be a full Christian and to be fully justified in the eyes of God, you need these things. And these are heresies. Christ plus experience. Christ plus knowledge. Christ plus works. Christ plus reason. Christ plus fill in the blank. And there is nothing to fill in there. You're either all in with him or you're not at all. And if you're out there saying, look, I've heard this before, let's move on to something else, it shows that you really haven't heard it before. It's kind of self-evident, because anyone who says, I know this, I get this, let's move on, doesn't know this, nor do they get this, because they wouldn't say, let's move on. They wouldn't say that. Christians don't say that. It's self-evident in your attitude toward the gospel. It's kind of like a test, a sneaky test. Well, what do you think about the gospel? That was 8 years ago. I would watch out. Because you don't move from that. You don't move on from that. You don't ever leave that. The old Anglican minister, J.C. Ryle, said, "Since Satan cannot destroy the gospel, he has too often neutralized its usefulness, and he does it in three different ways: addition, subtraction, or substitution. Either add to it, you take away from it, or you just substitute it altogether." You have to settle. You have to settle your mind and your thoughts and your words and say, "Christ has done it all. Now go and bear fruits." And that's exactly what verse 6 tells us. It, the gospel, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. So since the day you heard of it, right there tells you, you don't get away from it. You've been doing this since the day you've heard of the gospel. And you're going to continue to do it because that's what believers do. You're always becoming who you already are. That's sanctification. You are saved by the gospel, and it's one of the means by which God uses to keep you saved. It's not the only means, but you do not ever leave the gospel. Go and bear fruit. So number 8 would be the gospel bears fruit. Jesus is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification and our redemption. He's all of that. And since he's all of that, our gospel, the word of truth, is in grace, is not a local religion. It's a global one. And that's number 9. The gospel is global. The gospel is global. It reaches the world. And that's what verse 6 says as well. Which has come to you, which is the gospel, just as in all the world. In all the world. Dr. John MacArthur comments on this all the world part. He says, "Do you know something? This is a super statement. It has such implications in Colossians that you can just go right by it and not catch them. It is so vague, but listen to this. He is saying the gospel is not just one more mystery religion of the Roman Empire. The gospel is not just one more local sect, because the Colossians were getting bombed by these local sects, these forms of mystery religion. Paul's saying, hey people, the gospel is for the world. It's the same anywhere it goes. It's not merely an addition to the cults of Asia Minor. It's the true good news. And it's the true good news for the whole world." And he goes on, "Heresies are ethnic. They're localized. They're culturalized. Truth speeds its way beyond culture and beyond borders of countries and extends to the whole world. Truth is truth in its own identity," end quote. So it makes perfect sense why our faith, Christianity, is a global faith and not an ethnic one. And that's because God tells us that he's going to save from every people, tribe, ethnic group, tongue, and nation. He's going to do that. So that shows you right there, we already knew what Dr. MacArthur said and what Paul has already said. We know that from other parts of Scripture, that Christianity is a global faith. It's a global gospel. So what did we see? We saw that the gospel is the theme. We saw that what the word gospel actually means, that the gospel is good news. We saw that it's the only gospel. We saw that it's the word of truth. We saw that it's different from every other religion in the world, all 3 million of them. It's grace-based. It's a global faith. It's not a localized heresy. The gospel is sufficient. The gospel is authority. The gospel bears fruit, and we never get away from the gospel. If you're going to reject Christianity, reject the real thing. You know, it's easy to reject the TV Christianity or the fake Christianity, but if you're going to reject something, reject the real thing. And so we have these elements before us this morning because it's the Lord's Supper on this Lord's Day. And I thought, well, what should I say? You know, we've been to this table so many times. Is there anything original? Is there anything that would get us focused on what we need to be focused on at this table? And after what God, through Paul, has just showed us in verses 1 through 8 this morning, I thought it'd be helpful to explain what the gospel is. I've talked about it. I've talked around it. But what is it? What is the gospel? You ready? Here we go. The gospel is God. God, the God of the entire universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created everything you see and know. God is the giver and maker of life. Genesis 1:27 tells us. And from that, since he made us, we were then made accountable to him. So he created, and then we're accountable. We were to obey and enjoy God forever in the garden. That's what we were made for. But there was a problem. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They took the fruit that God clearly told them not to take. Genesis 2:17. But after they sinned, they did not die instantly. God provided for them. But Adam and Eve both died spiritually. And they would later, of course, die physically. Their souls became polluted by sin and selfishness. And then they passed that down to every generation, everybody that's ever been born from that. Every person who has ever lived has inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, our first parents. We were separated from a perfect and holy God. We are separated from a perfect and holy God. We are enemies of him and he of us. It's clear all one needs to do is look out into the world and you can see that something is wrong with us. We want everything our way. You look at a 2 or 3 year old lying, stealing, saying horrible things, disobeying their parents. Who taught them to do those things? I didn't teach them. You didn't teach them. They inherited it from you. You did the exact same thing. Lying, saying horrible things. It's in every fiber of our being. Every war, famine, tragedy, argument, death, it all stems from the garden. But how do we fix it? Because we clearly have a holy God, and we are unholy. We are selfish. But God's just as well. So he cannot overlook your sin. Because think about if he did. If he overlooked your sin, he would then be unjust. He'd be injustice. So you have a judge who hears a case about a man, a serial killer, killing a whole family. And he hears the case and he says, well, that man just had a bad day. Let's let him go. Let's let him back out on the street. Everybody would go crazy and say, this judge is he's corrupt. He's horrible. So God's not like that. If we can sense it, as Noah prayed, that we can't even live up to our own standard, and this judge can clearly see this serial killer needs to go to jail, and we understand that. We understand justice. God's way more just than that. So when he sees us, he has to condemn us. There's a penalty on us because God is just. So it's clear. He cannot overlook sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. And he demands, though, that we be perfect, even in this state we're in. Matthew 5:48 tells us that we have to be perfect. You cannot ever sin, or you will not get to go to heaven. You won't get to see God. So hopefully your wheels are spinning now. I'm tainted with sin. Everything I do, Romans 14:23 says, anything done outside of faith is sin. Anything. And then here's a God that says, I have to be perfect to enter. So we're left in despair. It's over. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to be made right with God. Nothing. You have to come to that point. The person you share the gospel with has to realize that. If they don't make it there, they won't want God. They don't need God. You have to realize there is nothing you can do. And then these two great words come straight from Scripture. But God. But God had a plan even before Adam and Eve ever sinned. This has always been the plan. And that is God, for love for his people, would send his son in the form of man to accomplish salvation for us. An event in history that was, as Acts tells us, that was predestined to take place. That's how we know it's always been plan A. This is not a, let's regroup God, figure out something else. This has always been the plan. Always. It's predestined to take place that Jesus would come and live the perfect life, the sinless life that we were supposed to live, that God demands that you live, the sinless, perfect life, and to obey every law of God. But not only obey, but to want to obey them. Not just to check them, but to do it with joy. He purchased for us a perfect record, a perfect obedience, and we are counted as living the life Christ lived. And we can say we have lived the perfect life if you place your faith and trust in Jesus. You take your sin, all your sins, and you put them on Christ, and his perfect life is put on you. It's called the Great Exchange. But it's even more than that. Since you did sin, though, there's a penalty placed on you. There's wrath and justice that you deserve for what you've done. So who pays that? Christ does. So not only does he give you his perfection, but he takes on your condemnation. He took that on. So it's just a perfect exchange that God predestined to take place for you. We no longer have to fear the wrath that God has against man, because Christ removed that from us. So many texts tell us that. And it gets better than that, though. Because you're going to die one day because of your sin. Because sin does that. If you sin, you die. But Jesus rose from the dead. And he gives you that as well. He gives you the gift of the resurrection. So when you do die, and when he comes again, you will rise from the dead to live with him forever. And when Christ rose from the dead, he was declaring to everyone that God the Father accepted his sacrifice, that the sacrifice has been accepted and achieved. So to summarize, the only one who can meet God's criteria is God. So God sent himself in the form of a man named Jesus. He paid the cost for us, his body given for you, his blood shed. And in this time now, this time of the Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance. It's a remembrance that Jesus came to live the perfect life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserve to die. And with that wonderful news being said, good news, and that good news being heard, God offers that free to the whole world, that whosoever believes that news, that good news, will not perish but have everlasting life. So that means something. That means that salvation is by faith and not works. Trusting in what Christ did to save you, not trusting in yourself to save you. So to put it in just really clear terms, simple, easy to understand, if you put your trust in him, you're saved. You place your faith in an object outside of you, namely Christ, you are saved. If you don't, the penalty, the sin, the just wrath still abides on you. And there's only one way to pay for that, and you'll have to spend an eternity in hell to do that. Forever, always paying for that sin, and it'll never be paid off. But Jesus says, I'm here, I'll take that on. I've done it. Put your trust in me, and you won't have to bear that. I already have bore all of that. And it's the greatest gift of all in all of this is you get God. That's who you get out of all this. Yes, you get to see your dead loved ones that are in heaven. All that's true. But you get God out of this. God is the gospel. The gospel starts with God, and the gospel ends with God. Good people don't stand a chance here. Only the sick see this, and they know that they need this. And this is the same as the supper. Supper's no different. If you don't see your need to repent, if you don't see your need for Christ, then of course, just let the elements pass. But those who believe, please partake. Because Paul tells us to examine ourselves before we come to this table. Hear this gospel message again and be reminded of what Christ did for you. Ask yourself, did I trust in this? Ask yourself again, do I really trust in Christ alone? Or is it Christ plus? Which one is it? Do I agree with the gospel? Well, I hope you do. Because now as the men make their way up to service, I ask you to consider the implications, to count the cost. Of course, this includes saying no to sin. This includes saying no to your own selfishness. This includes throwing yourself upon Christ. Admit that you're wrong. Repent. And then believe, because Jesus did everything to make you right with God. And if you believe that gospel, if you've already believed it, then God gives you this time now to thank him for shedding his blood for you. This is the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this opportunity on this Lord's Day again to hear your truth, to be impacted by your truth, and as those in Colossae, to bear fruit from that truth. Father, put within us the faith that we need to keep you at the center, to keep you and always the first things first. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.